We are returning today to our subject of the damnable doctrine of equality. We have spent several messages on the civil rights era, maybe more than some of you cared to hear, but I think that the principles that we were establishing were important to understand, and especially because there are so few who would dare to controvert anything about the civil rights movement because it is so thoroughly ingrained in the culture. And we are coming today to something else that is in the process of reaching the same sacred status in the culture as the civil rights movement, and in fact it is called by some the new frontier of the civil rights movement, and that is the so-called gay rights movement. And so we're preaching on the damnable doctrine of equality, gay rights, today, and I use the word gay because that's the word that they use. I will not be using it throughout the rest of the sermon. The word gay actually, historically, is a good word. There's nothing wrong with that word historically. It's actually used in our King James translation at least one place in the book of James. I'm not sure if there are any other places where that word is used or not, but that word has been stolen and abused by people practicing a deviant and filthy lifestyle so that none of us, I fear, are comfortable to even use that word any longer. But I want to read a familiar passage to us, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and reading through verse 32. And we will, this passage, to my mind, explains why we are in the state that we are in today. And frankly, reading this passage and seeing what it says about what happens when God gives people up, it appears to me that God has indeed turned the people of this culture, for the most part, over to a reprobate mind. And I see very little hope for an improvement in our culture at the present time. I have seen the last campaign, Billy Graham, at least being done in his name, that says, "Join Billy Graham in saying I have hope for America because of Jesus Christ." Well, since Jesus Christ is a God of justice against sin, that's one of the reasons I have very little hope for America, is because we know that God will not leave sin unpunished. But we commit these things into His hand. And let's read from Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." That word "hold" means to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. "Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." There have been times in history when a sermon such as we have today would not even need to be preached, because as Paul says, the kind of sins that we are declaiming against today are so much against nature that even the heathen ought to be opposed to them, and generally have throughout history. Charles Spurgeon, at least on one occasion, said he would not even read this passage from the pulpit because he thought it was too explicit, I suppose, to read in public, in a public setting. I think he was wrong in that myself. I don't think that we should disdain to read any portion of the Word of God before the Lord's people. But in Charles Spurgeon's time, he didn't need to spend a lot of time preaching against sodomy or homosexuality, whatever term that you care to use, describing this horrible sin that has become such a flashpoint of controversy in our day. Now, as we conclude with the study of the damnable doctrine of equality, having gone through several different facets of it, beginning with the Jacobins and on up through the civil rights movement, we have to come to say a few words upon some of its very gross popular manifestations in our own time. And we will consider the so-called gay rights movement today, and in our next message, we will consider some of the other movements, such as the rights of the child and animal rights and things like that, touch upon those things for just a few moments, and then we will come after that message to consider the biblical doctrine of equality, so that it's not just that we know what's wrong by the Bible, we need to know what the Bible does say about the subject of equality. And we'll come to that, Lord willing, after this message and the next one following. Just in the recent months, I believe it occurred last year, I don't remember the exact date and I did not look it up, but we saw the Supreme Court strike their first great blow for what is sophistically called marriage equality. Always note, whenever you hear people using the term equality, they're always using it to push something that is evil and wicked. It's been that way pretty much since the French Revolution. Justice Anthony Kennedy, as many of you know, tends to be the swing vote on a lot of these issues between conservatism and liberalism, and sometimes he votes conservative and sometimes he votes liberal. On this occasion, he voted on the liberal side. And by the way, Kennedy was appointed by President Reagan, which is one of the very bad things we can say about Reagan. To Reagan's credit, he did attempt to nominate Robert Bork, who was an honorable man from everything I've heard of him before that, but he was not confirmed by the Senate. But Kennedy wrote the majority opinion when they struck down the Defense of Marriage Act, and in that opinion, he paid only some lip service to principles of federalism, but based his most potent arguments upon the principles of, guess what, equality. So I'm going to quote from a brief section of Anthony Kennedy's majority opinion when the Supreme Court struck down the Defense of Marriage Act. And Kennedy said, DOMA, which is a name for, that's the initials of the Defense of Marriage Act, DOMA, DOMA instructs all federal officials, and indeed all persons with whom same-sex couples interact, including their own children, that their marriage is less worthy than the marriages of others. The federal statute is invalid, for no legitimate purpose overcomes the purpose and effect to disparage and to injure those whom the state, by its marriage laws, sought to protect in personhood and dignity. By seeking to displace this protection and treating those persons as living in marriages less respected than others, the federal statute is in violation of the Fifth Amendment. I'm going to read the Fifth Amendment to you in a moment and see if you can find anything about what he's talking about in the Fifth Amendment. Kennedy went on to say, what has been explained to this point should more than suffice to establish that the principal purpose and the necessary effect of this law are to demean those persons who are in a lawful same-sex marriage. This requires the court to hold, as it now does, that DOMA is unconstitutional as a deprivation of the liberty of the person protected by the Fifth Amendment of the Constitution. So you see, he's not even really arguing on constitutional grounds other than these marriage laws hurt these people's feelings who want to say that they are married to a person of the same sex. Now, if you think of this on a historical level, it would hardly be credible, even to the most liberal fanatic, that the authors of the Fifth Amendment, living in the 18th century, had in mind anything like so-called same-sex marriage when they penned the Fifth Amendment. Actually, the Fifth Amendment is one of the most important of the amendments, and now that I look at my notes, I see that this is a set of notes I had to print off right before we left, and I don't have the Fifth Amendment written down here, so you'll have to look it up and read it for yourself when we get home. So I have to apologize for that. But what Justice Kennedy is arguing from is not the original intent for which that amendment was designed, and the amendment talks about people not being deprived of their life or liberty or property without due process of law. And what Kennedy is saying essentially is that sodomites are being deprived of their life, liberty, or property somehow or other by the Defense of Marriage Act, which basically forbade the federal government from recognizing same-sex marriage. Now, he's not arguing from constitutional grounds, but from this same damnable lie of equality that has seduced our nation into so many egregious crimes against heaven. You remember in one of the earlier messages in this series, I quoted from Thomas Jefferson, who was one of the founding fathers, and I suppose fairly representative of the opinion of the generality of men on moral issues of that day. And he wrote a code of laws in which he prescribed very grotesque mutilations to be performed upon people who were convicted of practicing sodomy. It's very difficult for me to conceive that anybody at the Constitutional Convention or involved in drawing up the Fifth Amendment were saying, oh, we need to do this to protect people practicing sodomy. Anthony Kennedy doesn't believe that. He's a liar and he's deceitful. But if you wonder why people can treat the Constitution in that fashion and interpret it in a way that fits their own personal views without any without taking into consideration at all what the people who drew up the amendment were believing or putting the amendment in place for, all you have to recognize is that most professing Christians and most preachers treat the Bible the exact same way. They go to the Bible already knowing what they believe and think, and they go into the Bible to find something, some phrase or some sentence in the Bible to justify what they already believe and what they're already doing. And that's exactly what these liberal justices do with the Constitution. They treat the Constitution the same way unbelieving men treat the Scriptures. And Christians who are doing that don't have a whole lot of ground to complain against people who treat the Constitution the same way. Now, what needs to be clear in our minds, and I hope is clear in view of what we have been teaching for several months now, is that these court decisions and the abominable legislation that has come through Washington and many of the states have not occurred in a vacuum. It's not just that all of a sudden people begin to think, oh, we've been mistreating these homosexual people for a long time, and we need to straighten up and be nice to them and give them their rights. On a spiritual level, we as Christians understand that this is all part of Satan's uncompromising warfare to destroy the family as God structured and ordained it. Satan has always been at war with the family. The first act of temptation he did was to drive a wedge between Adam and Eve, the first family that God created. And in fact, many of the apostles of this sodomite movement have openly stated that they're really not interested in getting marriage equality. What they're interested in is destroying the biblical family because that stands in their way and is in opposition to their filthy practices and really in opposition to what they want the government to be. Remember again what I said here a couple of weeks ago in preaching on the civil rights movement. Whenever the government is pushing something that increases their own power, that's what the government is first and foremost concerned about. And when they are passing legislation to harass people like ourselves who are against these filthy and unbiblical practices and to add more laws on the books to protect the wicked people in society, it's first and foremost, from the government's standpoint, to increase their own power. But we need to say it, and it needs to be understood by every Christian, that although the devil and his adherents may seem to be gaining a momentary advantage in a particular society like our own, nevertheless, the overthrow and ruin of the devil and all of his followers is certain. There will be godly families based upon God's stated intention for marriage till the end of time, and I believe there will be even in this state and in this nation, which is rejecting biblical principles concerning the family. Actually, there has been a revival in some quarters around the biblical teaching of the family in many churches over the past several years, and we thank and praise the Lord for that. We need to keep in mind the Scriptures which warn us against being troubled and fretting ourselves when we see the wicked triumphing. I come back to the 73rd Psalm quite often where Asaph said that he was troubled when he saw the wicked flourishing and they seemed to even go to their deathbeds fat and happy and not concerned at all about the judgment of God. And then he finally came to the point where he said, "Then came I into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood therein." One of the reasons we need to come into the house of God and hear the preaching of the Word of God is so that we don't forget that the triumphing of the wicked is short and that they are set in slippery places and will soon be destroyed. The fact is that no two persons of the same sex will ever be married, regardless of what government documents they may possess, or what federal benefits they may receive, or what taxes they may be paying based upon their legal status. Marriage is not defined by government. Marriage is defined by God. It was defined by God at the very beginning. And really, one of my controversy with the Defense of Marriage Act is that it intrudes the federal government into the realm of marriage, which constitutionally they have no place to be, as far as I can tell. But let us remember, the state should only be there to protect marriage, not to define marriage. The state does have to be involved in marriage and divorce and things like that to a certain degree and on a certain level, but the state is not there to define what marriage is. The state is there simply to protect people who are lawfully married according to God's definition, For it is God who ordained and who defines marriage. And so again, I say, we need to be reminded in such dark times as these, an age of unprecedented wickedness. I do not know of any other society in the history of the world other than America and Europe in our own day and time, which has said that people ought to be able to marry somebody of the same sex. This is completely without historical precedent as far as I know. We do need to be reminded then that in such dark times as these, that the triumphing of the wicked is indeed short, and that they are set in slippery places and their foot shall slide in due time. And for all of their blather about being on the right side of history, nobody who ends up on the left hand of Christ at the judgment is going to be on the right side of history. They'll be wishing they'd been on the wrong side with the people of God that were being harassed and persecuted by their power. Now, though we as Christians mourn over the abominations committed in the land, we should not despair, nor should we throw up our hands in despair, as though the wicked will have their way forever. They're not going to have their way forever. And in fact, I suppose that if this society continues on in some shape or fashion for very much longer, things will come full circle and you'll get some other more morally settled and stable government in power that will turn its back on the wicked beliefs of this day and time and turn back to a more biblically correct definition of marriage. Even Russia knows better than what's going on here in many ways, sad to say. Now, there is a fascinating phrase in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, and verse 32, and I think it bears strongly upon what we are speaking of today as we see the wicked triumphing and getting their way in the states and in the nation's capital and in all the communities across the country. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 32 says, "The prosperity of fools shall destroy them." I find that quite a fascinating statement. Perhaps that's a verse and a phrase that I will attempt to preach from one of these days. But we would have thought that the wise man would have said, "The foolishness of fools shall destroy them." But no, the Spirit of God directed him to say, "The prosperity of fools shall destroy them." Why is that? Because some people, in fact, sinful people, when they seem to be prospering in their wicked ways, they begin to think that there's nothing wrong with what they're doing. God isn't concerned with what they're doing. We hear of atheists who go out and say, "Well, if there's a God, He needs to strike me with lightning from heaven." And when they don't get hit with lightning from heaven, they say, "Well, there's the proof that there is no God." And such foolish things as that. The prosperity of fools is going to destroy them, because the more prosperous they are in their wickedness, the more hard-hearted they become against God, the more confident they become that they are not going to face the judgment of God. But be assured, they are going to face the judgment of God. Just like every one of us is going to face the judgment of God. If you sit in contempt of the preaching of the Word of God, you're going to face the judgment of God. Political success or personal success and social exaltation may convince the practitioners of sexual perversion that the smile of heaven is upon them, since they have gained such incredible success. And as we know, there are many organizations calling themselves Christian churches, which are not Christian in any way, shape, or form, who are now endorsing this sodomite movement, and some of them saying that they will gladly marry people of the same sex. But they're living in oblivion as far as the judgment of God is concerned, pretending the judgment of God does not even exist, and trying to redefine sin according to their own standards instead of getting their standards out of the Word of God. But the undimmed spiritual eye, which is what we ought to have if we are faithful students of the Word of God — God have mercy on you if you're not a faithful student of the Word of God, you're betraying your own soul — the undimmed spiritual eye will see that the momentary prosperity of the wicked is nothing except just what we've read in Romans 1. It is the judicial blinding of an angry God who is giving men and women over to reprobate minds to treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. The very worst thing that God can do to a person is to leave them alone to do what they want to do. If God allows you to just sit in the church house ignoring the preaching of the Word of God and not having your conscience ever troubled by sin, that's the very worst thing that God can ever do to you. If God is having no dealings with you, then your soul is in desperate straits. And that's what's happening in our culture and our society. That's why society is no longer even opposing the sodomite movement, is because people have been given over to a reprobate mind. There is no fear of God left before the eyes of men and women in our day and age. And so we see that on a spiritual level, such attacks against the family and against sexual fidelity and morality are without question part of an orchestrated plot. not only by wicked men, but by the devil himself, who sowed the first seeds of sin and discord in the very first family long ago in Eden. But, bringing it into line with the preceding messages, on a philosophical and ideological level as well, we need to understand that this push for acceptance, which is one of the words, acceptance and toleration, being bandied about by the most unaccepting and intolerant people in the world, we should understand that this push for acceptance and marriage equality is not some social phenomena that just occurred out of nowhere. And all of a sudden people woke up one day and said, I think people ought to be able to marry somebody of the same sex. This didn't come out of nowhere. This idea of marriage equality didn't come out of nowhere. They're bringing these ideas forward all the way from the French Revolution. And really, if you trace it back historically all of the way, you got to trace it back to the Garden of Eden when the devil told Adam and Eve that they ought to be like, as God. Whenever men think they can rebel against God and rebel successfully, they're buying into the devil's lie that you can be like God and make your own rules of right and wrong and not live under the authority of God. That's what's going on in our society. That's what is going on in the hearts and minds of unbelievers who are in rebellion against the Word of God. We should not trace this movement merely back to the 1990s when Bill Clinton helped to make sexual immorality acceptable in the public sphere and became, at least to my knowledge, the first president to begin vocally sticking up for sodomites. We should not even trace it back only to the sexual revolution of the 1960s, at which time the Stonewall riots in New York City signaled the first onslaught by the forces of Sodom, and when fornication and adultery were publicly celebrated on a scale never before seen in an allegedly Christian country. Now, fornication and adultery have been celebrated in many heathen cultures in times past. In fact, as we well know, they have been part and parcel of the religious services of heathens at many times throughout history. That was one of the things that the Gentile converts were brought out of. That's why they were always having to be warned against fornication and adultery, is because these were part of not just part of the culture and society, and not just part of the natural human condition. It was part of the religion that was prevalent in the cultures in which they were living. In truth, this idea that sexual perverts deserve equality with those who marry and raise honorable families and live in faithfulness and fidelity may be intellectually traced all the way back to the French Revolution, when the Jacobins first began to cry out about the rights of man and say liberty, equality, and fraternity. Not that the Jacobins themselves were pushing for sodomite rights, but what they did is planted a seed in people's mind about equality, and as we have seen, it's been a runaway freight train. Every time some new group comes up saying that they want to push for rights for a certain race or class or group of people, this is the word they always use. Now, a person might argue here, and in fact this argument is often made, when these conservative Christians write against the so-called gay rights movement, and people say, well, you're just like the racist bigots of the 1960s who were against the civil rights movement. And they say, no, we're not like them, but because being black is a natural condition that you can't do anything about, whereas being a sodomite or a homosexual, as they commonly say, that's a person's choice and that's their behavior. And actually that is true, because obviously a person can't help being born black or white or red or whatever. And that it's not sinful to be of a particular race or ethnicity. We certainly have to grant that distinction. And far be it from me to say that it was just as wicked for the early Americans to begin to push for universal suffrage for male citizens, which was the first outbreak of a Jacobin movement in this country. Far be it from me to say that that was just as wicked as what we see now in this push for sodomites to be able to marry and to be able to persecute everybody who opposes them. However, what we have to understand is that this is an intellectual movement. And we have to understand that one bad idea does not stop once it has achieved a single objective. Bad ideas have bad consequences, and they don't always stop at just one consequence. But a bad idea can cause just an unbelievable amount of wreckage and damage over the course of time and history. We see it with Darwin's philosophy of evolution, all the damage that it has caused. Why do you think that these dictators like Stalin and Mao and Hitler could murder hundreds of thousands and millions of people without their consciences ever being troubled by it. It's because they bought into Darwinism, that man just came from monkeys, and that science had disproved God. If there's no God to hold you accountable, then who cares what you do? We'll do kill as many people as we want to achieve our objectives. So evolution certainly is a cardinal example of how one bad idea can result in an entire train wreck of damage in the real world. When the Jacobins began to push for liberty, equality, and fraternity, they surely did not foresee all the evil fruits which would be born out of their agenda. However, God did give the human race a warning by revealing the bloody and cruel nature of the egalitarian dogma by the murderous purges that racked France up until the time of Napoleon. The Jacobins, as I have said, obviously did not believe in equality to the same degree that it is embraced now by Americans and Europeans. They did not even believe in feminism. They didn't believe in female suffrage. They believed that a woman's place was still in the home, and they did not even allow women to vote at that time. But what had happened was that an evil seed had been planted, and all of a sudden people began to cry out for equality, equality, for this group and that group and this practice and that class and so forth and so on. Universal male suffrage may seem like a very tame and harmless idea to our minds. If you think back, you will remember that universal male suffrage, which I have argued is a very bad idea, but that seems to me to have been the first outbreak of Jacobin ideology being embraced in America. But what we see, viewing things historically, is that what the Jacobins started in France in the 1780s has been built upon by their intellectual descendants. Remember, the people who are pushing for equality now are not pushing for the kind of equality that Thomas Jefferson was talking about when he said all men are created equal. They're pushing for the kind of equality that the murderous French Jacobins were talking about when they said liberty, equality, and fraternity. And certainly, as I've been attempting to show from the Word of God, they aren't getting their ideas of equality out of the Bible, going back all the way to the Jacobins and throughout the history of our own nation. Now, to review a little bit of what we have seen historically, these concepts of equality, embracing this Jacobin concept of equality, quickly led to the abolitionist movement, which denounced slavery and said that you are denying black men their political and social right to equality. They denounced slavery as being wicked and barbarous and cruel and unjust and ungodly, in spite of the fact that it is a God-sanctioned institution. It is actually an institution that is protected in two of the Ten Commandments. Go and read the Fourth Commandment and the Tenth Commandment. You will see that the institution of slavery and a person's property in his slaves is endorsed and protected in the Ten Commandments. The abolitionists, as we have shown, were not Bible believers, and that's why they could argue the way that they did, because they didn't believe the Bible to start with. But they argued from an egalitarian mindset, not from biblical arguments, but from their egalitarian philosophy that they had embraced, that it was wicked, unjust, and cruel to deprive a race of men of their natural equality and liberties. And these abolitionists, as we see, much like the Jacobins, were not at all shy in sponsoring terrorism. Witness John Brown and the bloody murders that he committed in Kansas and his attempted slave insurrection in Virginia, at which he was captured and ultimately hung. He was attempting to create and stir up a slave revolt throughout the entire South. These abolitionists were willing to sponsor terrorism and even a bloody civil war to eradicate all opposition to their peculiar idea of equality. And then after they achieved their goal and won the war and passed the 13th Amendment, after that ensued a period of perhaps the greatest political corruption and ruthless plunder witnessed in American history during the Reconstruction era. But after they had freed the slaves, the abolitionists did not disappear quietly into the night. One of the interesting things you find, as you study this historically, is that these people who pushed and pushed and pushed until they achieved their goal, they didn't quit, they didn't cease their activity in the social and political spheres. Many times you'll find the exact same people moving into their next egalitarian movement. And many of these abolitionists went straight into pushing for feminism and women's suffrage. And so they began to argue, if the Negro deserves full political and social equality with the white man, then why does not the female deserve full political and social equality with the male? And thus began the push for women's suffrage and for women in the workplace and women in political offices and out from under the tyrannical boot of a domineering husband, as it was described. Many of the feminists in that day and age were saying that a woman who was married was in a state just as bad, if not worse, than a Negro slave. once women's suffrage was achieved, of course, as we know, they're still pushing these things. There's still people whining about slavery and whining about women being suppressed to this very hour. But once suffrage was achieved, the egalitarian movement continued to move on, and they came back to stir up more racial strife and controversy in the country. And by the way, all of this with support and direction from the Kremlin, where the Soviet power was, and created years of civil unrest, riots, and sometimes bloody conflict in order to gain civil rights laws, which ensured that blacks could attend the same schools as whites, eat at the same lunch counters, work at the same jobs, regardless of what a particular state, district, or restaurant or business owner might think. That was our subject in the previous message, and I argued then that the idea that the government should be able to tell a business owner, a private business owner, that he has to hire people who the government thinks he ought to hire instead of who he wants to hire is nothing except naked tyranny. And with the government telling people that you can't discriminate in who you serve in your business is also nothing except governmental tyranny. But this is setting the stage for what we're seeing now. We've all read the stories, I suppose, of these sodomites going into a Christian business and saying, we want you to bake a cake or do something to celebrate our same-sex marriage. And the Christian couple says no, because they have their biblical principles that they cannot celebrate something that God forbids and condemns. And these people go out and they sue them. And they file a civil rights lawsuit against them. And what does the government do? You can't deprive these people of their social equality. You can't deny service to people just because they're living a lifestyle that you don't want. And you see, these Christians who have taken up for the civil rights movement don't really have any leg to stand on. Because once you get, say, that the government has the right to tell people who they can and cannot serve, you've gone a step too far. Because the government, once it takes that power, can expand the definition just as far as they want to expand it. And you can't expect the federal government to maintain a Christian attitude towards sexual morality. You may be opposed to discriminating and hiring and in serving on the basis of race. And that's fine. I don't care about people wanting to serve or hire people of a different race than them. But the problem is when you say the government has the right to dictate or has the authority to dictate to businesses who they can and cannot serve, you've already opened Pandora's box, and you're not going to get the cat back into the bag once you've already opened the box. The government can tell anybody who they can and cannot serve on whatever terms that they want, whether it's sexual immorality or anything else. And so these Christians who are trying to argue in favor of these Christian business owners who do not want to serve same-sex couples, until they come to oppose the civil rights movement, they do not have an intellectual or political leg to stand on. And they're not going to win that battle. They lost the battle in the 1960s. So, we have to understand that these things are working progressively. There is a reason why liberalism is called progressivism. They're always pushing. They're always trying to achieve what they call progress. And what they mean by progress is to push biblical Christianity more and more off to the side and enforce and implement more and more of their secular humanism. Now, while the condition of being black or female is certainly not analogous to the practice of sexual sins, it should be observed that the wicked and unconscionable methods used by feminists and civil rights agitators opened the floodgates for the push for equality in sexual practices. Since these movements, the feminist movement and the civil rights movement, had helped to degrade the general morality, and since the sexual revolution had made fornication popular in America, it was not long before people in America and in our neighboring countries, Canada and the European countries, began to actually believe that sexual intimacy between unmarried persons, or of a married person with a person not their spouse, or between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, was just as morally acceptable and just as morally innocent as that which God has alone sanctioned, and that is intimacy excluded to being only between a lawfully married husband and wife. I hear even Christian people sometimes say, I heard it on the radio a while back talking about an athlete who had said that he intended to remain a virgin until he got married, and they said, well, nobody does that anymore, but you have to give him credit for saying that he was going to do that. Listen to that. A professed Christian saying, nobody does that anymore. And how much of this country professes to be Christian? 60, 70%? And none of them, them or their children, believe in practicing biblical sexual morality. And do you wonder why this country is in the disastrous mess that it is? This helps to explain also why there is such little formidable opposition to the sodomite movement. Because, think of this. People who are living in sexual immorality, people who are shacked up living with people they're not married to, or men who run around on their wives or wives on their husbands, how strongly do you think they are going to argue that people ought not to be permitted to practice homosexuality or other forms of sexual immorality? Because if you say, God forbids and condemns homosexuality, and therefore society ought to forbid and condemn it, these people aren't going to argue very long on that ground, because then you're going to have to come to them and say, God forbids your sexual practices too, and your immorality is going to drag you down to hell just as fast as the sodomites' immorality is taking them to hell. And so because the vast majority of the people in this country are living on a diet of fornication, adultery, pornography, filthy movies, sexually explicit music and things like that, they're not going to say very much against homosexuality, because the very same arguments can be turned right around against them. My dear friends and brethren, we have to be sure that we are sexually pure in every way, shape, and form, because we cannot argue against these things if we are not living lives that are absolutely blameless before God. We have no power at all to denounce sin in society, in the church, or in our own selves if we are not taking care that we are living lives of biblical holiness and purity. So, the push for equality for sexual deviance was born and came out of the same corrupt intellectual root as the civil rights movement and the feminist movements that preceded it. And it followed the same intellectual course as did the push for racial and gender equality. So we see that each time the egalitarians have begun a new push, it has always been for something worse and more ungodly than the thing before it. From male suffrage, which may seem innocuous to us, I mean, we're so brought up with the idea that it's everybody's right to vote that we can't hardly imagine suspending anybody's right to vote unless they've committed a felony. But it has not always been that way in this country. But from male suffrage, which may seem innocuous, and then on to abolitionism, which resulted in rivers of blood, the bloodiest war this country has ever engaged in. In fact, I believe that there were more people killed in that war than in every other war this country has fought combined, more Americans, that is. And then from abolitionism on to women's suffrage and the feminist movement, which has done so much to destroy the family. I don't know if you can put a calculator on how much damage and destruction the feminist movement has done to the family structure here in the Western world. But then from women's suffrage on to the civil rights agitation, which has destroyed the liberties of the people and has helped alongside other corrupt movements and philosophies such as feminism and evolution and other agents to drag public morality down into the gutter. You remember our civil rights messages, how we showed that there are many ignorant Christians saying that this was a great spiritual movement. Well, the spiritual and moral condition of white and black people and every other race and ethnicity has gotten much, much worse since the civil rights movement. And the civil rights movement, well, certainly not being the only thing responsible, actually contributed to the increasing immorality and lawlessness. Witness Ferguson, Missouri, here in just the past few weeks. And now from civil rights on to marriage equality, rights of the child and animal rights, and on and on. There is not an intellectual stopping place once you embrace the Jacobin idea of equality. That is what I want you to understand from this series of messages. I encourage everybody, if you do not have a copy of Dabney's works, get with Dad or myself or somebody who has a copy and read R.L. Dabney's article on anti-biblical theories of rights. That has been such an eye-opener for me, and I think it would be for you too if you are to read it. There is no legitimate stopping place now until every moral abomination under the sun is popularly received and endorsed as being the inherent right of the human person simply based on the fact that they're a human being. Because men no longer viewing themselves as being in subjection to the law of God, they're going to do like it says in the book of Judges, every man that which is right in his own eyes. And so it is important for us in this context to understand that there is no final stopping place in this relentless pursuit of equality. But, of course, we also have to understand that they don't mean equality for everybody. They don't want equality for Christians who want to live godly lives and want to cry out against sin. They want to shut the mouths of people who are crying out against their wickedness. But let us think of this on an intellectual level. if the landless white man must be equal in his rights and privileges to the property holder, then why should not the black man be equal with the white man? And if the black man is equal with the white man, then why not the female with the male? And if it is unfair and unequal for states to separate students in public schools by race, then why should private men be allowed to discriminate when they hire for their businesses or set up shop and decide who they want to serve? If it is unequal for more white men than people of other races or ethnicities to qualify for the service academies, then let's change the standards in order to force more women and minorities in to accord with the lofty standards of diversity and equality. That is being done in our military academies. I know it's being done in the Naval Academy, probably in the others as well. I had always been under the illusion that the military ought to be taking people that were the best qualified, regardless of who they were, the people best qualified for the dangerous duty of defending the country, not trying to form some ethnic melting pot and form a group based on the demographic makeup of the country. But some of them are actually being so preposterous as to say that that it is important for the national defense and security to have a military that looks like the demographic makeup of the country. Now, if I'm not mistaken, most of the Second World War was fought by a military that was almost entirely white. Most of the fighting was done almost entirely by white men. And I don't think the military could have performed much better in that war than they did. And they're not going to make a better military by that. That's part of this social equality, this social madness that actually is going to make us much weaker and much more imperiled. I mean, look what happened there in Fort Hood when they refused to kick this Muslim out of the military that they had strong evidence was a terrorist, but because of diversity and inclusion and equality policies, they let this man in the military until he murdered a bunch of his fellow soldiers. This push for Jacobin equality has disastrous consequences. It affects people's lives. It gets people killed. Fort Hood is a good instance of that. And if the straight man, who is faithful to one woman for life, if he enjoys advantages in society, well, that's not fair, because people who are not living in a biblically defined marriage and want to live a promiscuous lifestyle, they don't have the same advantages, and that's simply because of their personal preference. Well, that's not fair, because that's not equal. That's how Americans are being trained to think. That's how the schools and the media are teaching people to think. Why should a man who lusts after other men be unequal to a man who has the more natural desire for a woman? And so on and on. Where's the stopping place? Where are you going to stop with all of this? Once biblical morality is removed from the equation, which it has been for a long time now, once biblical morality is removed from the equation, then equality becomes 1,000 times uglier than even the Jacobins could have imagined it. There can be little question that we are going to see other perversions being quickly accepted on the grounds of equality. In fact, they have already passed legislation, hate crimes legislation, protecting every kind of sexual pervert under the sun. Things which really should not only be mentioned in mixed company, shouldn't be mentioned in a conversation between two people with any sense of morality. Some of the just unbelievably filthy and degraded things that people will do. But you're going to see more and more of this coming on. It's going to be coming on entertainment shows, and people are going to be laughing at it and watching it for entertainment and saying that people who are attracted to animals and people who are attracted to little children and people who want to be in multiple partner marriages, well, why should we deny them their personal preferences? They have their equality just like everybody else does. There's no telling what forms of degraded madness are going to be being shoved down our throats in the near future and protected by government legislation because of this Jacobin equality that has been wholeheartedly embraced by the leaders of this country, by the people who have set up the education system, and by the people who are controlling the mass media. We would be worse than fools to think that now that the 5 high priests and priestesses of law and order in the United States, the 9 high priests and high priestesses of order, the Supreme Court, have decreed that the federal government must recognize same-sex marriages, we would be fools to think that the sodomites are going to be content with that and rest on their laurels. They are not going to rest while a single state remains which restricts marriage to a man and a woman. And incidentally, something for us to be praying about is this is almost certain to be coming up before the Supreme Court next year. The state laws that are getting struck down almost daily, it seems like, by a federal judge who usurps to himself the power to strike down state laws. Well, Utah and Oklahoma and other states are probably going to be appearing before the Supreme Court to argue for their laws to protect the institution of marriage. And we need to be praying about that. It may be that at this time, at any rate, the Lord would direct them to rule on the principles of federalism, that it is a state issue and that the federal government should not interfere. I don't have a whole lot of hope that they will, but we can pray that the Lord would direct in that manner, at least for the protection of this state and our neighboring states who do have a little bit of the fear of God left in them. Like the devil, who is always walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and never resting, so these degraded fanatics will begin to target the states which have any remnant of moral decency and fear of God remaining in them. And if the Supreme Court rules against them next year, well, they'll just wait a few years and bring it back before the Supreme Court again, perhaps after Obama or Hillary Clinton has got two or three more of their cohorts on the Supreme Court, and then they'll get a rule in their favor. These things are in the not-too-distant future, except the Lord show astounding mercy upon us. They will continue to besiege the state capitals where the political winds are favorable, and not just pushing for marriage laws for themselves, pushing for laws to get civil rights protection so that they can sue anybody and everybody who does not accommodate them and does not help them to actually promote these filthy and vicious lifestyles that they are living. But mainly, they're going to use their most effective strategy of overturning marriage and decency laws through the courts. They have had a few states that have voted either legislatively or by a referendum to endorse same-sex marriage, but very few. Usually, they go to the courts, and all you have to get is one or two or three tyrannical judges to rule in your favor, and you can overturn the will of a whole state. Now, for the time being, the decision that overturned the Defense of Marriage Act did leave to the states the right to make their own marriage laws. And that, at least, is constitutional. To my mind, the Defense of Marriage Act could be considered as unconstitutional on the grounds that the federal constitution does not give the federal government the right to interfere with the states on the issue of marriage. If they had overturned it on those grounds alone, then I could say, well, that's okay. My problem was when you have Anthony Kennedy and his cohorts arguing from the principles of Jacobin equality, as they did, as I read to you there at the beginning of the message. We can be positively certain that the Sodomites are quickly going to urge the courts and continue to urge the courts to rule that no state has the right to deprive them of their equal rights under the law and thus strike down all bans on Sodomite marriages. I believe that every state that has passed a law protecting God-sanctioned and ordained marriage either has been successfully sued or is in the process of being sued by Sodomite groups. We need to pray against them. We need to pray that the Lord will annihilate their groups and utterly destroy them. I pray regularly that the Lord will destroy their organizations, and moreover that He will absolutely destroy and annihilate the Democratic Party, which is the party most formidably pushing these things and has placed itself wholesale in the middle of pushing the Sodomite movement upon the people. It may be sadly forecasted that aside from the miraculous working of our God, that they are going to get their so-called marriage equality in all 50 states in the not-too-distant future. And if we may glance into the future, it appears to me, at least, perhaps you have thought of it at a deeper level than I have and have another argument, but it appears to me that the only thing, humanly speaking, that may stop this crusade of atheistic humanism is the unholy alliance that they have formed with Islam. This to me is historically fascinating. I probably won't live long enough to see how fully all of this is going to develop over the next 100, 200, 300 years. But it looks to me like these liberal leftists are cutting their own throats by joining hand in hand with the Muslims, because the Muslims have joined them for nothing except political convenience. It's not because they share the same values as these secular humanists. They don't believe in abortion and sodomy and all of the things that these liberal leftists are pushing. Has it ever occurred to you that you never see these Sodomites going in and demanding that a mosque entertain them and help them to celebrate one of their marriages or anything like that? They don't go to Muslim business owners and demand that Muslims bake cakes for them celebrating their Sodomite marriages. You know why they don't do that? Because they know, just like we do, that if you push these Muslims too hard, you're likely to get a fatwa put on your head and end up with some Muslim cutting off your head with a rusty pocket knife. The reason they attack Christians is not only because the devil hates Christians more than anything in the world besides, but also because they know that Christians are under the law of our master, that we are to suffer persecution without retaliating. That's why they attack Christians, because they know Christians will not retaliate against them. But while at the current time they are joining with the Muslims to batter Christians and conservatives, here's the problem for the liberal leftists. The Muslims are reproducing at a rate that colonies of baby-murdering, birth-control-practicing radicals can never match. White people in Europe are probably going to be a minority to Muslim populations in several European countries, maybe within the lifetime of some of us, because these Muslim families come over here and they're having 7 or 8 children, and most European families are having 1 and maybe 2 children. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to all of these white people when the Muslims get the power? You know what's going to happen? They're not going to allow themselves to be killed. They're going to become Muslims. And they're going to start living like Muslims because that's the only way they can save their lives. When Sharia law becomes a reality in these liberal communities that have joined hand in hand with the Muslims in persecuting Christians, as it very likely will in Europe, perhaps within the lifetime of some of us, it may well be that the filthy and immoral leftists will come to greatly regret the alliance they have made for political purposes with a religious group which believes in clothing their women in robes and veils and stoning adulteresses and sodomites. Isn't it curious that every time you're always seeing lawsuits, these people, these companies getting sued, or these government departments getting sued because they have 2 or 3 more men than they have women. There was a female senator complaining because there's 80 male senators to 20 female senators. And yet these people act like they're the great allies of the Muslims and are always promoting and glorifying Islam. And they act like they're completely oblivious to the fact of how Muslims view women and how they treat women. How many times do you hear these radical left-wingers complaining about Saudi Arabia? Saudi Arabia has some of the most stringent laws and is one of the most abusive countries towards women in the world. You know why they don't do it? It's because most of these big political operatives on both sides of the aisle are getting money from the Saudi oil sheiks. That's why they don't say anything against Saudi Arabia. They're every bit as bad as the other Muslim countries. But if and when Islam becomes a predominant power in European countries or in Canada or perhaps here in the United States at some point in history, God, I believe this very well may be the very thing that God uses to destroy the liberal leftist movement is by purging them with blood under the heel of Islam. Now, in one sense, to me, that seems like a delightful irony. But on the other hand, the fact is Christians aren't going to be in a very nice position when the Muslims are in power either. The fact is, one of the reasons these people can join together is the same reason that Pilate and Herod could join together when they were enemies, is because they are united in a joint hatred of Christ and of Christ's people. The Muslims, when they gain power, will persecute Christians just like they will persecute the radical leftists. And the radical leftists, as I already said, aren't going to suffer much persecutions because they don't have a religious belief that they're willing to die for. They'll become Muslims if they have to save their skins. And these arrogant feminist women who bray about how badly they're being mistreated all the time and how women are still mistreated and oppressed in this country while ignoring Saudi Arabia and Afghanistan and all those places, well, they'll put on their veils and their long dresses and everything if that's what it takes to save their skin, and they'll go be barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen if that's what it takes for them to stay alive. But we as Christians, if and when it comes to this, living in a society of Muslim control, will either have to face persecution and death or pay a tax to the Islamic government in order just to live, as many have had to do over the centuries. We do know that God will orchestrate the downfall of the egalitarians in His own good time, be it by the Muslims or by some other source. Our prayer should be that the downfall of this wicked egalitarian system will come not through Islam or something that's going to bring chaos and bloodshed, murder and misery, but through a Holy Spirit revival, which turns men from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. That's what we need to be praying for. People become real Christians, real biblically grounded and oriented Christians, they'll forsake egalitarianism. But until that time, we will have to live with the burgeoning power of the Sodomite lobby. I am quite certain that they will not cease when they have their marriage rights in all 50 states and elsewhere in the Western world. And as we see already, the United States government itself, through the State Department, is harassing and persecuting Uganda and are saying what they can against Russia, although Russia doesn't much care what the State Department thinks anymore on any level. They're not afraid of the United States anymore. But wherever the Sodomites have power, they are going to completely shut the mouth of all opposition. Most churches, it is to be feared, will do what many have already done, and that is compromise and assure the Sodomite culture that it is perfectly fine with God for them to walk every one after the imagination of their own evil hearts. That's what many churches are already saying, and that's what more and more are going to say when push comes to shove. Those few who continue to resist, despite being marginalized by society, knowing that God requires us to stand inflexibly upon His Word, will be harassed and tormented by hate crimes laws and very likely suffering imprisonment and God only knows what else. Now, I'm not a prophet. I'm not Isaiah or Jeremiah standing here before you, but with the current trends in the culture, I really don't see how it can end up any other way. It is just a prediction based upon observation of the course of history, and we need to be prepared in our minds and hearts because things are going to get worse and harder for Christians rather than getting better or easier unless God intervenes in a wonderful way. If you know something of the utter ruthlessness and the vicious hatred of the Sodomites for everybody who would oppose their lifestyle by declaring it to be what God says it is, an abomination that's worthy of death, then you are not going to have much hope that these people are going to be content to live and let live. They don't believe in live and let live. They believe in agree with us or we're going to prosecute and harass and torment you to the full extent of the law. Well, what is the conclusion for us who are Christians? The conclusion for us that are Christians is that we don't need to be spending our lives in nothing except frivolous pursuits. We need to be very, very, very serious about our religion. We need to be very serious about maintaining purity and fidelity in our lives. We need to be very, very serious about being faithful to the Word of God, the Church of God, and the people of God, and maintaining holiness. As Peter said at the end of his second epistle, in view of all these things, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Our children are going to be swallowed up and drowned by this culture unless the Lord converts them. And so we need to be laboring and praying most earnestly that the Lord will save our children. Because an unconverted person can't do anything except go along with the culture. Because they don't have a Christ who is worth dying for. But if the Lord saves them, He can make them great warriors in His kingdom who are willing to suffer for Christ's name's sake. May God make us every one willing to do so and to be such people as this, that we would indeed be serious about the practice of our faith and would forsake the world and its wickedness and reject and resist it to the bitter end. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would give us this grace. We need strength from Thee. Your people need strength in every generation, no matter how favorable things have been in a particular society at a particular time. It is never easy to walk and live as a Christian, and at many times it becomes much harder than at others, and it appears we are entering into a difficult phase. Many of our brethren around the world are facing much greater difficulties than we presently are, and we pray that You would greatly help and assist them in their trials and tribulations and prepare us for the times ahead, no matter what they may be. And above all, we pray that You would save our lost loved ones, our children, our grandchildren, our kinsfolk, and our friends. We greatly desire to see them being saved, that they may become warriors in the kingdom of Christ and standing against the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Give us much grace, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.